All right, tonight we are on Perek Hey Dalet 84. Tonight's title is The Kids Are Back. We have finished all of the chapters, all of the Ketitzalach that were written by Asaph. We had quite a number of them in a row. And we now have four more chapters written by the Bnei Korach, the sons of Korach. So we had had some Ketitzalach previously written by the sons of Korach. And now, the next four are all going to be written by the sons of Korach. So, if we all, of course, remember from our Chumash that the earth opened up to swallow Korach and all of his followers. However, the sons of Korach, the Bnei Korach, they did teshuvah. And they regretted having followed their father against Moshe Rabbeinu. Because of the fact that they did this teshuvah, as they fell into the pit, they were caught on a ledge. They landed on a ledge that was sort of sticking out from the side, and they were able to sit there while all the people fell into the pit to their death. So while they were sitting there, besides being able to see this and surviving, they were given a gift by Hashem of a vision of Klal Yisrael's future. And while they were sitting on this ledge and had this vision of Klal Yisrael's future, that's when they wrote all of the Ketitzalach that we attribute to the Bnei Korach. They put them on scrolls, and they were handed down from generation to generation until the time of David, and David decided which of these scrolls to include in Tehillim. There may have been additional scrolls, or there's no complete record of that, and it's possible David did a little bit of editing. But basically what we have are the scrolls handed down from the Bnei Korach, which David saw fit to include in Tehillim. And the next four will once again be from the Bnei Korach. Now, in this vision that they saw of the history of Klal Yisrael, one of the things they saw was the vision of David hiding from Shaul. Now, we know that there were a lot of back and forth with Shaul pursuing David and almost catching him and all kinds of different things. And at one time, David had fled, and he was hiding in the land of the Plishtim. The Plishtim were hardly friends of Israel. Most of our most difficult wars came against the Plishtim. And David HaMelech was hiding out there from Shaul. He was very lonely, and he had no friends. He missed everything. And he wanted to return home very badly. He felt that he was distancing himself from Hashem, from Eretz Yisrael, from the fact that he was going to be king, from everything that he held important, and he really, really wanted to come home. But he couldn't, because at the time, if Saul's men were to identify him, they would kill him. So when the Bnei Korach saw that, and saw all the tzoras that Klal Yisrael would be put through, and they saw David in his lonely exile in the land of the Plishtim, they wrote Hey Dalet. Hey Dalet has 13 sukkim in it. Let's start with verse 1. Pasuk Aleph, L'manatzeach al hagitis livnei Korach mizmor. So al hagitis, we of course don't really know what a gitis is. Many Mephoshim say it's an instrument, and an instrument that was made in the town of Gath, Gittis, and it is a Gath, Gimel Sav, is actually a wine press, a thing when you put the grapes in and you smush the grapes with this big smusher, right? Press, thank you. That's called a Gath. So there could be some sort of relationship between a Gittis and the word Gath. A little bit unclear. In our particular Kepitzel, there's a Medrash that says that, anybody who comes against Klal Yisrael or who destroys the base of Mikdash will in turn be crushed like the press of grapes. But on a strictly literal basis, it's most likely some sort of an instrument that would fit this particular tone that we're trying to set. And we don't really know exactly what that instrument would be. In the next passage, it says, Ma Yedidos, how wonderfully beloved are the places you dwell, O Hashem, Lord of hosts. Now, beloved, yedidos, is a word that the Talmud says anything connected to to the Beis HaMikdash is usually referred to as Yadid, or beloved. So after the Beis HaMikdash was inaugurated, Shlomo HaMelech was called Yedidya. And the whole idea of Yedidus, of love and Achdus, you know, people who could be very mad at each other and who could be bitter enemies, but who go into the Beis HaMikdash together, you can't help but feel a sense of Achdus. So it's calling the whole, everything is around the Shem in the Beis HaMikdash Yedidus, that it forces sort of a love and Achdus on people, even if it's not coming naturally. I remember someone telling me a story that they were in Eretz Yisrael, and the police officer gave them a ticket for parking. And, you know, that's a sure recipe for an argument. All right? I was parking. I wasn't parking. It was a parking, reverse parking. You know, it's the yellow thing. It's the blue thing. And they're arguing back and forth. All right? And it's time for mincha in the shul. They stop the argument, and they go into mincha. Mm-hmm. All right? Like their best friend. Right? After mincha, they come back out, and they're again with the ticket. All right? Should he get it? He shouldn't get it. And then he got the ticket. But you see that, like, when it comes time to go do something of holiness, right, you forget those little things and you become more optimistic. Yeah, the ticket is not the ticket. Oh, we'll dive in mincha first and then we'll figure out about the ticket. Even though they're both, you know, each would like to wring the other's neck for being so difficult, no, it's time for mincha. So that's why the Beis HaMikdash and those kind of things are called yedidus, because it's beloved, it's optimistic, it lends itself to bringing people together. Nobody's going to be arguing over a parking ticket while they're sitting in the Beis HaMikdash. It's just, you know, it doesn't fit, right? So then in Gimel it says, Nixva v'gam kalsa napsi, sorry, was Hashem, libi v'sari, yiranenu, elkeil chai. It's a little bit of a long pasuk here. So it says, my soul is yearning, it pines for the courtyards of Hashem, my heart and my flesh pray fervently to Hashem. So it says, my soul yearns and it pines. And it uses a very interesting word here. Not only does it yearn, but it pines, and it uses the word kalsa, the third word in the verse. So the word kala means to expire, right, and can mean to die. And the word kalsa here means to yearn so much that it's like close to dying. It's like you're going to burst. So, you know, in modern Hebrew, we don't say someone who dies up is kala, right? But kala is to become so weak and die. And here it says, I'm yearning so much that I have no strength left. Right? That's how much, not just regular old yearning, but here I'm yearning super much, almost that is too much for my body to handle. And the courtyards of Hashem, that's interesting what David is yearning for here. The courtyard in the Beis HaMikdash was where the everybody gathered, the Hamonam, the masses of people. The Heichal is where the Levim would go into. But David is yearning for the courtyard. He wants the masses of people, and he wants to be back amongst the people. As a king, he has his own special places. He's not yearning for his special place. Right? He's yearning to be back part of the masses that are in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. And he's yearning with both his heart and his flesh. So the heart is usually what we think of as more intellectual. He's yearning mentally, you know, he wants to be back there. And with his flesh means that he physically is feeling so intensely that it's a physical feeling as well. That it's not just an emotional feeling, it's a physical feeling. But it's interesting because the Talmud says that when a person is farther away from Hashem, it's harder for the physical part of them to connect to something of Ruchnius or something holy. So when David is off in the land of Philistine, far from anything, you know, in hiding, in disguise, he has a hard time physically feeling like he's close to Hashem. And he remembers that when he's in the Mishkan and he's doing his job of Avodas Hashem, his body and his mind and his spirit all feel good together as one. Here he's intellectually, I'm having trouble keeping, I have to pray with my body also, I'm having trouble keeping it all together. I can't get my body wants to be back there, and as well as my spirit wants to be back there, back in Eretz Yisrael. And he compares the next pasuk to a bird. He says, "Gam tzipor matza v'ayzu v'jor kein la asher shasa efrachecha es mizbechosecha Hashem tzivakos malki velakar." Even a bird finds a house. And birds go and they land and they make a nest. He says, "What am I? A bird can find a house, but I'm hiding in the land of the Philistines." And a swallow finds a nest, and they put their young, their chicks, on the altars to Hashem. Now, it's translated here, in the first line, Udror, they translated Dror as a swallow. I'm not sure that's really correct. A Dror is a songbird that sings, but it only sings when it's free. It never sings in captivity. You cannot put one in a zoo and get it to sing. Only sings. And the Rishonim write that they're familiar with this bird, and they've seen this bird, they know which bird it is. The Ibn Ezra says they have these birds in his area in Spain. Right, so whatever kind of songbird this is, I don't know if swallow is really appropriate translation, but it's a kind of bird that sings a lot when it's out flying around free. So the bustle there is obvious that that's the bird he's picking, that he too would like to be free and singing. And it's interesting, you know, they said to put the birds upon your altar. So there were no birds allowed on the base of Mikdash. They used to have a big scarecrow on the top of the base of Mikdash. Because the birds, who knows what the birds are bringing into the base of Mikdash? You know, dropping whatever they're eating, et cetera, et cetera. But on the bamos, the private altars that existed before the base of Mikdash, birds were allowed. So if you were studying the halachas of the base of Mikdash, it might seem odd that they're using birds because birds weren't allowed in the base of Mikdash. But before the base of Mikdash, they were allowed. And remember, again, in the times of David, even though he's preparing everything, the Beis HaMikdash has not yet been built. Asrei Yoshvei Vesecha, fortunate are those who stay in your house. Od Yehaleluka Selah, they will praise you forever. Dwell in your house, the dwellers in the house are referring to the Kohanim and the Levim, according to some portion. Because they get to dwell in the house of Hashem. They get to stay there all the time, they get to do their avoda. But others say, no, the Yoshvei Vesecha refers to people who are dwelling in tefillah. You know, the Talmud tells us that in the old days, meaning even before the days of the Talmud, tzaddikim would prepare an hour before davening. They would just sit and contemplate, you know, that they were about to daven, and they would meditate, and they would think about Hashem for an hour before they even started davening. And so he says, first of all, praiseworthy are and fortunate are the people who sit in the house, meaning either the Kohanim and Levim, or the people who are sitting all day in shul, davening. And furthermore, they will praise you forever. So, the Mephoshim say it's two different things. There are people who sit all day, either the Levim sitting in the base of Mikdash doing their avoda, or, according to many Mephoshim, they're the people who would sit all day in shul. There were always people that didn't have to be out doing business. They would sit all day in shul, and they would daven, and they would learn, it would be like, you know, sort of the pillars of the shul. Sometimes if you go into an old neighborhood, you see, you know, like there's like six old guys who never seem to leave the shul. Right? So there were lots of people like that in the old days, you know, not just a few. They would sit and they would stay in the shul. Maybe only leave when they had to tend to something. But they, you know, they'd come and they would sit in the shul all day. And furthermore, they'll praise you. So Chazal say that praising Hashem is an even higher level than sitting privately. Meaning that if you go out in the world and you make a Kiddush Hashem and you praise Hashem, that is a higher level of service to Hashem than sitting all day in your house and being a tzaddik. There's an absolutely amazing story about the Vilna Gaon. I mean, what can we say about the Vilna Gaon? Anything I would describe about the Vilna Gaon would be an understatement. Right? The tzaddik, the gaonis, the learning. I mean, we have most of what we have in Yiddishkeit today is from the Vilna Gaon. So, the Magid, famous Magid, right? He had a job. The Vilna Gaon hired him. He said, once a year, I want you to come to me and give me Musar. What a job. So the Magid has to go now. I don't remember if it was before Yom Kippur, if it was a certain time of the year, and he has to give the Vilna Gaon Musar. So what do you tell the Vilna Gaon? Right? There's never been a tzaddik that anybody remembers like the Vilna Gaon. Right? He's never done anything wrong in his life. Right? There isn't a piece of tire he doesn't know. What are you, Mr. Magid? So it's one thing to go in the shul and give a big musar shmooze, watch your Lashon Hara, and tell nice little stories that illustrate the point. Now you're going to go to the Vilna Gaon. No matter how exciting of a story you have, it's not where we get it at. So he comes to the Vilna Gaon, and the Vilna Gaon says, give me my musar. So he thinks for a minute, obviously got some sort of inspiration. He said, you know, here's your musar. It's no trick to be the Vilna Gaon, you sit in your house all day. Try going out to the marketplace where the fishermen are and be the Vilna Gaon out there. That would be something. Vilna Gaon said goodness. And he's the, so we're not trying to take away from the Vilna Gaon. We're just trying to make the point that going out in the world and praising Hashem is an even higher level of service than sitting all day and doing incredible things in the Vilna Gaon. He couldn't be the Vilna Gaon in the marketplace, obviously. But the Mag is making the point that there are things that even a tzaddik is not doing. He's not out in the marketplace, you know, doing his business according to halacha and making a kiddush Hashem, etc., etc. That was the musa that the Mag gave the Vilna Gaon. Goes on in Vav, in verse 6, to say, Ashrei Adam Ozlova, Mesilos Dovav. Fortunate is the man who has strength in you, in whose heart are the highways. So strength in you is the strength a person gets from learning Torah, mitzvahs, right, and whose heart are the highways. You know, there are people, leaders, for lack of a better term, who it seems obvious that you should follow. There are some people that if they stood up and said, follow me, you just would. And afterwards, you try and figure out why, right? But they just seem like the right kind of people to follow. Some people stand up and say, follow me, and you have to think about it a little bit. Some people stand up and say, follow me, and yeah, well, we'll get back to you on that. But there are people who stand up and say, follow me, and you would just naturally follow them. This is the reason is their heart are the highway. They have so inculcated into themselves the proper way of doing things from their learning of Torah, right, that when they go up and get up to do something, it feels right to follow them. Because they have the highways in their heart. They internalize what best to do, and when they say, follow me, you follow them. Those are what we call natural leaders, are people who've internalized that to the point where we can tell somehow that what they're doing is the right thing to do. And we'll follow them, even if we don't know the specifics. Which is, Ovrei be'emek ha'bacha, transgressors in the valley of weeping, the ayin yisisu, they make it into a fountain. Gam brachos yatem more, and with blessings they enwrap their teacher. Now, we're going to learn this verse a little bit differently, because the Radak translates this as follows. Ovrei be'emek ha'bacha, he says, is not talking about people who are doing invaders. It's talking about people who literally are over. So we call travelers, in old Talmudic Hebrew, travelers are called ubrei drachim, because they go over the road. So the Radak says, these are not ovrei, as in people doing sins, averas. These are people ovrei that are traveling, and where are they traveling? Through the bacha. Now you're going to ask, okay, what is a bacha? So the Radak says, a bacha is a tree, a certain kind of tree that grows where there's no water. And Ma'ayin Yisu, the people who came through the tree where there was no water, they were a wellspring of water. He's referring to the people who went up to the Beis HaMikdash. That they came and they traveled, and they had to travel through a lot of dry desert area. And when they went through it, they had these bacha trees in the area. And that's, he says, what they're referring to. And that by going up to the Beis HaMikdash, they were a wellspring of inspiration. David HaMelech is in the land of the Philistim, and he's thinking of these people going up to the base of Mikdash to get their inspiration. And they go through these valleys that have the bacha trees, and then finally they get closer to Yerushalayim. You know, we can't really relate to what David is thinking, because you could, in his time, you could go, well, his time to the Mishkan and later to the base of Mikdash, and you would get an instant shot of inspiration. Things are a little rough. I'm going to take the number 17 bus over to the Beis HaMikdash, right? And I'm going to get a little shot of inspiration. So we don't have anything like that, so it's hard to relate to what he's talking about. But he's thinking of all those people coming up to Yerushalayim, going through the bachas, these trees, and going through all of these hard trips in order to make it up to Yerushalayim. Yechu mechayel el chayel. They'll go from strength to strength. Yirah Elohim b'Tzion, it will appear to Hashem in Sion. So this is an interesting verse, because we learn a lot from this verse. Chazal tell us, Mechayel Elchayel. I know we use that phrase a lot. We go, strength, strength, chayel. What does that mean exactly? I find sometimes interesting that we use a lot of phrases, and we say a lot of things, that we don't often stop and think about where it comes from and what it really means. Because we're using it in the colloquial sense. You know, Mechayel Elchayel, we want you to, like, you know, keep having more success. But the original meaning of Machayel Achayel is that when you do a mitzvah, the reward for that is the opportunity to do another mitzvah. And by doing a mitzvah, you get strength to be able to do a next, even more difficult mitzvah. That the more you accomplish,
the more Hashem sends you to allow you to accomplish. I once said that, and someone once said to me, well, what if I'm just like satisfied with the last accomplishment? Can we just stop there? And it doesn't work that way. Hashem wants you to accomplish more. So when you accomplish something and you have strength, it comes from a mitzvah, so Hashem will give you a little extra strength and a little harder mitzvah. So mechayel achoyel, that's what that means. And when it says you'll appear before Hashem, you know, people who are really, you know, people that are really, really determined and dedicated in their avodas Hashem, there's no rest. Everything is trying to go farther and farther and more accomplishments. And that's what it means. They'll keep going and going and going until they'll appear before Hashem. That they'll keep getting more and more mitzvahs and more strength and more difficult mitzvahs, and they'll gather more and more reward until eventually they'll be able to appear before Hashem with their accomplishments in hand. The more a person is driven to do those things, the more Hashem will help them go mechayel achoyel. You have to yearn for that. Remember that I said that because we're going to come back to that in a moment. In the next pasuk in Tess, it says, Hashem Elokim Tzvakos, Shiva Tefilasi, hear my prayer. Hazina Elokei Yaakov Selah, bend your ear, God of Jacob, forever. Selah was mentioned as somewhat of a divider. We don't know exactly the literal translation. Now he says, you know what? All these things are going to happen. I want you to hear this, Hashem. Hear the tefillah. Remember, this is the Vnei Karach writing on behalf of their vision of David. Hear what David's plight. Magineinu re'ei Elokim. See our shield, Hashem. The habet p'nei Mashiachecha. And look at the face of your anointed. Now, the anointed could refer to David, or it could refer to Mashiach, or it could refer to both. But usually we call Mashiach, because Mashiach means to anoint. And of course, Mashiach is the anointed one. When you become a king, you get anointed. If you're the first king in your family line. Shlomo HaMelech did not have oil on placed on him, because if you inherit the job from your father, you don't have to be anointed. So those of you interested in being kings, keep that halacha in mind. You get your father to be a king first. You won't have to do that. Ki tov yom b'chatzerecha. For a day in your courtyard is better. Me elef b'charti is tofes b'beis elokai. Midor b'elokai resha. A day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I choose to sit in the threshold of the house of Hashem rather than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's somewhat of a long pasuk. Maybe we'll break it down here. First thing is, it's better to spend ki tov yom b'chatzerecha me'elef. It's better to spend 1 day in your courtyard than 1,000 anywhere else. Anywhere else is sort of understood. And the Mefarshim say that he means it quite literally, that he would trade 1,000 years of living for 1 day in the Beis Hamikdash. And when he says, Bacharti, I choose, he's tofes b'beis elokai, to sit on the threshold of the house of Hashem, and he would rather be even on the edge of Eretz Yisrael, in nowhere, you know, no city, no in the middle of and nothing, but be on the soil of Eretz Yisrael than be in the capital of the most fancy capital of the most sophisticated city anywhere. And to be even on the threshold of your house, to be on the edge of Eretz Yisrael is better than to be in the most deluxe place anywhere. And he says, Midur Melokei Resha, because they dwell in the tents of wickedness. So the tents of wickedness are referring to the capitals of the world and the palaces that the leaders had there. Especially, I mean, we don't have literally palaces, but especially in those days, palaces could be quite elaborate. You know, the Taj Mahal, you look at it, is certainly, and that was, you know, run-of-the-mill kind of palace place. If you learn Megillas Esther, you see the palaces that Ahasuerus built. Right, we're just incredible. And what happens to them all? Poof, they're gone to dust. So he's saying, you know what? They're just tons of wickedness. They're nothing. They come, they go, they do their wicked stuff in them, and they'll be turned to dust. I would rather spend 1 day in the base of Mikdash than 1,000 years in any of those places. And I would rather sit on the edge of Eretz Yisrael than be in the middle of nowhere than be in the fanciest capital, Taj Mahal, of anywhere. Ki shemesh umagin Hashem Elohim. Kishemish umagin Hashem, because the sun and the shield is Hashem Elokim. Chain v'chavod yitain Hashem. Hashem will give grace and glory. Lo yimna tov lo olchim besamim. He will not withhold good from those who go about in sincerity. So there's a lot of different ways to understand what this sun and shield is referring to. The Ibn Ezra, following along what we said earlier, says it's referring to the people going up to the base of Mikdash. That Hashem makes sure they have sunny skies, and He shields them from any bad weather or any problems. And the Sephorno goes even deeper and says on a deeper level, it means that the shield and the sun for the people who go up to the base of Mikdash in Yerushalayim, the sun is their enlightenment. They become more enlightened, they understand more, their ability to comprehend increases. Just being in the presence of such holiness gives them an expanded ability to understand things. And the shield is the opposite. That will shield them from doing anything wrong with that or misunderstanding. That it's not just the literal sun and shield, which it may be also, that Hashem makes sure they can get there, that they have the sun and the water, etc., that they need. But it also is the sun that when they get to the base of Mikdash, they get to Yerushalayim, they get that sun, that expansion. And Hashem shields them from anything bad happening. That's how we understand what it means for the sun and the shield. There are a lot of different understandings, but I think that fits with what we were saying before. And it closes, B'nai Korach closes by saying, Hashem Tzivakos, Ashrei Adam Boteach Bach. Fortunate is the man who trusts in Hashem. Now, this is also somewhat of a famous verse, if you can say such a thing, you know, that one verse is more famous than the other. The Talmud, Yerushalmi, says, quotes this verse, and it says, say this forever and ever, over and over again, and never forget it, and never stop saying it. And as far as I know, that's the only verse in Tehillim that Yerushalmi says that about. Hashem Tzivakos, Ashrei Adam Boteach Bach. Happy, fortunate is the man who trusts in Hashem. Yes. Well, when we get later to Ashrei, as we get there, we'll see that Ashrei is a little more. Ashrei is a combination of different things, but so Ashrei Adam Boteach Bach is the Talmud says it all. You say that over and over again, never stop saying it, and never forget it. Why? The B'nai Korach are sitting on this ledge. They could write anything they wanted. So certainly they feel bad that David, they see this vision of poor David who's in the land of the policemen. And obviously that's distressing. But they're sitting on a ledge and people are falling into Gehenna. So I think they're trying to stick with some key points here. They're not writing a Jewish history book with their vision. Right? They're trying to, and they are trying to stick to whatever the key ideas are they see with this vision. So what is the idea that the B'nai Korach are trying to see here when they see the vision? They see Davidoff. He's hunted, he's persecuted, he's lonely. He wants to be back closer to his avoda. He's struggling in the land of the police team. So they feel that represents something. And what the B'nai Korach are trying to say here is that the lesson for everybody is that it's hard to clear away all of the external materialistic stuff and get a few moments of clear desire and yearning for Hashem. You have a stalk of wheat, you have all that stuff at the end, you take off the chaff, called in English. Right? It's hard to get that off and to really see what it means to yearn for Hashem. And it's interesting, a lot of times people talk fondly about Europe. Everybody in Europe was so wonderful and such a team, and of course Europe was not quite the way we painted. Poverty was rampant and things like that. However, there were people in Europe who knew how to yearn. And we don't really yearn so much in our times. In fact, the word is almost obsolete. You don't hear people going around saying, oh, I was yearning the other day for something. I was yearning for a good apple. People don't even talk like that. The word itself is almost obsolete. And that's a reflection of the fact that we don't really yearn for things. Right? We don't really know what it means to yearn and to really yearn to want something. There's a story that Rabbi Rubin brings in his book from the Berditcheva Rebbe. The Berditcheva Rebbe was known for his very enthusiastic avoda. When he davened, no place in the room was safe. Okay, his davening took him from one end of the room to the other, and except for when he was davening, he was always talking a mile a minute about Hashem, right? And enthusiasm didn't even begin to describe him. I mean, his avodah just sort of burst out of him. His feet never touched the ground. It was a boundless stream of energy serving Hashem. Now, at the same time, as the Berditcher Rebbe, a contemporary of his, was Reb Baruch. Now, Reb Baruch was actually the grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. Pretty good. Yichus Yisov. His avoda was completely different. He never moved while he davened. He didn't sway or anything. He spoke very quietly. Everything was very ordered. And 180 degrees opposite of the Berditcher Rebbe. Now, the Berditcher Rebbe wanted to visit Reb Baruch. See how, you know, things are done. Reb Baruch wouldn't let him. He said that the Berditcher Rebbe's, shall we say, style would not fit in Reb Baruch's community.
That's right.
Yes. But finally, the Berditcher Rebbe was not to be, dissuaded. And finally, he says, okay, you can come, but you have to promise to be calm the whole time. So the Berditcher Rebbe said, fine, on condition that no one asks me anything spiritual that will start me thinking about Hashem. So that's the deal they made. So Friday night they go to shul and they daven. Everything's fine. The Berditcher Rebbe just answers amen to everything, you know, very calmly. Now on Friday night, Reb Baruch, they had a minhag. That group of chassidim had a minhag to wear their talis. He was wearing his talis, and they make kiddush. Everything fine. Now what they used to do is there were some people that would hold you should eat sweet fish, but you'd have a sweet. And some people eat sour fish. So, of course, Reb Baruch had everything organized. The waiter would go to each person and ask them, would you like sweet fish or sour fish? Organized, you know. And they had very nice, refined waiters. Well, you know, I don't know if they had bow ties, but whatever the equivalent was. And the waiter would go to each person. What kind of fish would you like? So they came to the Berditcher Rebbe and said, what kind of fish would you like? And the Berditcher Rebbe jumped up, like, I only like Hashem. I love Hashem. And he started dancing around that he loved Hashem. He knocked over the fish plate, and it landed on Reb Baruch, and the fish stayed all over the talus. So the deal didn't last too long. So they wanted to take the talus and clean it, and Reb Baruch says, don't clean this talus. I want to wear a talus that's stained with a Jew's love of Hashem. That talus was handed down from generation to generation. Now, the Munkacher Rebbe was the last recipient of the talus, and he only wore it on the Ne'ilah of Yom Kippur. Now, before World War II, the Munkacher Rebbe gave a drasha in which he said, that in his opinion, he wasn't sure anymore that people really knew how to yearn to be close to Hashem, and he asked to be buried in that talus, and not to pass it on anymore. So that talus was buried with the Munkacher Rebbe. The talus that had the fish stains on it, because the Berditcher Rebbe tried so hard, right, that someone asked him what would he like? Right? Well, what else would he like besides Hashem? What David HaMelech is sitting in the land of the Plishtim, and he's doing something that we don't know how to do. He's yearning. He really, really, it's not even a matter of desire. He just, his body and his mind together want so much something that he can't take his focus off of it. That idea of yearning for Hashem, yearning to be close to Hashem, or yearning to, you know, to know more about Hashem, or yearning to increase our avodah, yearning whatever improvements we want to make in ourselves, in our avodah Hashem, we have a hard time with. Yearning is not something we really, you know, experiencing. The B'nai Karach are saying yearning is an important part of the Avodas Hashem. You have to learn how to yearn. Sorry.
I don't really sometimes have the appetite for different things.
And you know what? And she can't control. And her body and her mind and every part of her want that chocolate cake. Even though completely not hungry. I recall when when we were expecting one of my children, she had to have French fries from a certain restaurant. I'm sorry, onion rings, even worse. So I made like 4 trips in one day to the onion rings. And I went back to the place, and they were out of onion rings. So I came back, and she just couldn't be satisfied because she was yearning for those onion rings. And that's actually not a bad example, because it's unexplainable, but her body wanted it, her mind wanted it, her neshama wanted it, every part of her wanted onion rings. Right? Craving, that's what we're doing. Alright? So, we have to learn to crave, right? Increases them. Because we approach things very, you know, logically. Okay, So I davened pretty good yesterday, let's say about 82%. So today I'm going to try for like 84%. I'm going to concentrate on three more brachas. I'm going to do this. We're very, you know, sophisticated in our avoda. And I'm going to put it all on my Palm Pilot. And, you know, I'm going to have a chart in my Palm Pilot that rates my, you know, what I do every day and how many brachas I said or whatever. And the point of this is you know what? Just crave with your whole body like David HaMelech did Hashem. And that will help you, right? Grow and grow and grow, as the Pasuk says, you'll go mechayel lechayel until you approach Hashem. I recall a daughter of mine once, and it was very little, and loved to sing Shabbos. So, you know, we sing all the regular Shabbos songs. There's only so many songs in the book. And then there's no more. But she wanted more songs. So then we go into the repertoire of, you know, every Jewish kid song you can think of from the tapes or whatever, and you know, and she's dancing around, and I'm, I don't know, it's time to go to nap yet, and still on and on, and I said, you know what, I don't think I know any more songs. So she starts singing Aleph, Face, the Aleph, Face songs, the only song she knows, right, in preschool. And I said, well, I don't know if that's a Shabbos song or not. And she says, sure it is, it's the Shabbos Aleph, Face song. Right? She was craving something. She didn't understand that, but she was craving an experience on Shabbos. So you know what? If her father can't figure out any more songs, she'll just have to throw in an Aleph Beis song. Right? And it'll be a Shabbos Aleph Beis song. Right? Now I would have sat down, I would have said, I know, but in the book here it says these 17 songs, you know, oh, that one's for tomorrow. Don't do that one tonight. Right? She wasn't interested in any of that. She just said, let's just crave Hashem. Let's yearn for Hashem together. Right? That's what the Vinei Karach are trying to say. Take your intellect out of it for a while, right? Give your mind a little break and just want to be successful at serving Hashem. And Hashem will make you lefayel, and you'll be able to stand before Hashem. That's the point of the B'nai Karach here. And it sounds simple. It's hard, though, to take your mind out of the equation sometimes and just crave Hashem. Sometimes it is easier for children, yes. Yes, so a three-year-old does not have the same problem of putting their intellect into it because they don't know anything yet. The Aleph Beis song was the entire extent, you know, of Jewish knowledge there, so that seemed like it. It's much, as you get older, right, and you know what's what, and you got your brain on gear, and you know, and you go to school, right, in school, nobody gives you a grade on how much you crave Hashem. They give you a grade on, you know, how many pesukim you know. And they give, you know, they don't grade you on the things that really, when you stand in front of the Kisei HaKavod after 120 years, most of the things you learned in school will not be asked of you. Okay? Now, I'm hoping that my children did not hear that, right? Because, but the truth is that if the education prepares you for the ability to crave Hashem, then it's good. Otherwise, it's just learning stuff. The B'nai Karach, the kids of Karach are back.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Well, they had back in like the Pitul Mem Beis, they did, was written by the B'nai Karach.
And who was Asaph's host of it? Not a son of Korach?
Oh, Asaph. Oh, Asaph, we said there is an opinion that Asaph was one of the B'nai Karach. And if that's the case, then he collaborated in this, if you will. So there's an opinion that Asaph was one of the B'nai Karach, but was such a superior Talmud Chacham that he merited to be able to write his own as well as collaborating with his brothers. However, there's another opinion that Asaph was a contemporary of David, which would, so it's not clear. It is possible that Asaph was one of the B'nai Karach, right? In which case he collaborated with his brothers on this scroll. Perhaps. We don't know. They were sitting on the ledge. We don't really know everything that happened on the ledge. All we know is that they came out with these scrolls, and the scrolls were handed down. We don't know which brother. We don't know their names. We don't know any really of that, because even though they did Teshuvah, and they merited to be in Sefer Tehillim, which is a pretty big merit, they're still just B'nai Karach. You know, they sinned as a group, and they did Teshuvah as a group. And so they're the B'nai Karach.
Dividing by going after Moshe instead of Torah.
Yes.
I mean,
it's a huge deal. Well, initially they followed their father, of course, because that was, well, I mean, that seemed right. It was only at the very end did they realize that they'd been wrong. Only the very end. But even that, you know, their teshuva was so important to Hashem that they're in Sefer Tehillim. How many people are in Sefer Tehillim? There were a lot of tremendous tzaddikim in the, 1,000 years before David put down the Sefer Tehillim in the paper. But most of them are not in Tehillim. But the Bnei Korach and the fact that they got this vision from Hashem as a reward for their teshuva was pretty intense and pretty important to Hashem. They got this vision that they could look out and see all the things that were going to happen to Klal Yisrael, and that they could write about it and pass down those scrolls was pretty amazing. Any other questions?